for tonight was announced as Jericho. There are many songs written about Jericho and the history of Joshua chapter 6 and the foregoing chapters that speak of Jericho when the children of Israel came to their promised land. And we want to read some verses from Joshua chapter 6 for a start this evening. That is chapter 6, verse 26. And Joshua adjured them at that time, saying, "Cursed the man before the Lord that riseth up and buildeth this city, Jericho. He shall lay the foundation thereof in his firstborn, and in his youngest son shall he set up the gates of it." So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was noised throughout all the country. Well, this is a very important scripture connected to Jericho and to, it's a good start for this evening because this verse is very often, most often, interpreted as to mean that it was forbidden to rebuild Jericho. Well, I think we all know the story of Jericho, how it was conquered by Joshua and the people of Israel when they were conquering the land. The Lord, the God of Israel, had brought them there, and Jericho was the first place, the first town to conquer in the Holy Land. And we all know the history. They didn't fight. They just did what the Lord had told them to do. 6 days they compassed the city, as it is told. Some chapters before, I think, it is chapter 6, verse 3. "And ye shall compass the city, all ye men of war, and go round about the city once. Thus shalt thou do 6 days, and 7 priests shall bear before the ark 7 trumpets of ram's horns. And the 7th day ye shall compass the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow with the trumpets. And it shall come to pass that when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when ye hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city shall fall down flat, and the people shall ascend up every man straight before him." And that's how it was done. You see, there was no struggle. There were only the words of the Lord, and Israel had to obey the words. And upon the sound of the ram's horn, which is a type of the sound of the voice of God, upon the sound of the ram's horn, the walls of the city fell. And after this history, it is said in verse 26 that Joshua adjured them at that time, saying, "Cursed be the man before the Lord that riseth up and buildeth this city, Jericho." He doesn't say the rebuilding of the city Jericho is forbidden, but he says, "Cursed be the man before the Lord that rises up and buildeth this city Jericho." And after that is said, he continues and says, "He shall lay the foundation thereof in his firstborn, and in his youngest son shall he set up the gates of it." So Joshua is not forbidding the rebuilding of Jericho at all. On the contrary, he is prescribing how Jericho had to be rebuilt in future. He doesn't say when, but he prescribes how it has to be done. "He shall lay the foundation thereof in his firstborn, and in his youngest son shall he set up the gates of it. But the one who does it shall be cursed before the Lord." Well, it doesn't mean that it was not allowed to rebuild Jericho, but it does mean that the rebuilding of Jericho should have some consequences for the men who did it. And this is not the end of the story, of course. In fact, this is the beginning of the story, because we do not know anything about Jericho at all in this place. When we come to read Joshua chapter 6, we do not know anything about Jericho, because this is the first time it is mentioned in Scripture, I think. Well, it is not the first time. As a matter of fact, it was mentioned in the book of Numbers, but I think the name of Jericho is afterwards has been afterwards put in the book of Numbers. But never mind, we find no history of Jericho in Scripture. This is the first history of Jericho in Scripture, and it is the history of the destruction of Jericho. That's how the history of Jericho starts. It starts with destruction. And remember, it has been any weeks since then, but we dealt here with what we call the doctrine of restitution. We dealt with the first book of the Bible, and we dealt with Genesis 1, verse 1 and 2, and we have seen that the history of the earth in Scripture more or less starts with the destruction of at least the earth. As a matter of fact, the heavens as well, but it didn't speak on that subject. It is the same story. It begins with a destruction. Well, it looks like turning history upside down. We think we should start with the building of something, and then afterwards maybe it shall be destroyed. But in Scripture we find the opposite. We find the beginnings of the history of this world, and we find that the destruction of this world is first mentioned, and then begins the history of the earth as we know it today. So there's great similarity between Jericho and the world. And that's precisely the meaning of Jericho in Scripture. It starts with the destruction of the city, and the destruction of the city is connected with the figure of seven. That's all I want to say about it now. It is connected with the number of seven, and it is connected with the voice of God who is hiding himself. Because that is the meaning of the so-called ram's horn, the horn of the ram, sometimes translated trumpet, but in fact it is no trumpet at all, it is the horn of the ram, the shofar in Hebrew. And the shofar, that is it was part of the ram once, but it's obvious that the ram has died, and he speaks after he has died. These are words from Hebrews chapter 11, of course. There are more men who have died and they speak, even in our days. But the ram's horn produces a sound, and the sound is supposed to come from the ram, of course. It is the sound of the ram horn. But where's the ram? Well, he died. And, well, that's a type of a God, a creator, who is hiding himself in heaven, who is hiding himself before a sinful world and a sinful people of Israel and a sinful world even today. But he speaks, and he has spoken. He is the one who gave his word to the world. Maybe it's more easy to give you the scheme again. The scheme was that in the beginning God created heavens and the earth, but they became tohu wabohu. Yeah. Well, they became void. that was the word. Without form and void. That's correct. And after that, there is a restitution. We might call it a recreation, more or less. There is a restitution of the old earth, and we live today in this restituted world. And I told you already that the history of this world shall come to an end, and then there shall appear new heavens and a new earth. And this scheme appears very often in Scripture. For example, I once mentioned Egypt in connection with the original world. Then I mentioned the desert in connection to the present world, and then Canaan in connection to the new creation in future, of course. Well, let me show you. The word desert in Hebrew is midbar. Now, dabar means word. And the only letter in front of the word dabar is the M, the mem in Hebrew, and it signifies water. It's very remarkable. The M stands for water. In fact, the original M, even in our languages, was a drawing of waves. waves of water. That's our M. It always means water. In fact, the name of the letter M, the Mem in Hebrew, means Mayim, and that means water. So the desert is an ocean of word of God. Well, maybe in the desert there's no water at all, but there is water, that is to say, there is the word of God. And when Israel was in the desert, well, maybe there was no water, but God gave his water by his words. They had to obey the word of God, and there was water. There was life, and the word of God is life. And maybe we live in a desert today. Well, it's correct in a biblical sense. We are living in a desert. There's no life, only death. But there is always the word of God. There is an ocean of water. See, it's the word of God. And we see then that in our world today, there's only one thing important. There's only one thing that can give us life. It is dabar. It is logos. It's the Greek word. It's the Greek equivalent to the Hebrew word dabar. There is logos. There is the word of God whereby we live. Well, this same scheme applies to the history of Jericho. And the history of Jericho in Scripture starts with the destruction of Jericho. Oh, we know it was mentioned before in the book of Numbers, sometimes, and in Deuteronomy. Well, it was mentioned only, so we knew there was a place, Jericho. There is a place, Jericho. But when the history, the written history of Jericho in Scripture starts, it starts with the destruction of Jericho. And when it is destroyed, then it is said in Joshua 6, verse 26, we read it already, it is said, "Cursed be the man before the Lord that rises up and buildeth this city, Jericho. He shall lay the foundation thereof in his firstborn, and in his youngest son shall he set up the gates of it." Well, what happened to the world after it was destroyed? Well, it was rebuilt. It was reinstituted. That's why we speak of the doctrine of restitution. Well, what happened to Jericho after it was destroyed? Well, there was a gap in the history of Jericho. It was a small gap. But after that, we come to the first book of Kings. And let's turn to that. The first book of Kings, chapter 16. I think the last verse, yes, verse 34. "In his days," that means in the days of Ahab, the king of Samaria, the king of the kingdom of the 10 tribes of Israel. "Well, in his days did Hiel," I don't know what the correct pronunciation is, but I give it a try. "Did Hiel the Bethelite build Jericho?" It doesn't say that he wasn't allowed to do so. Scripture has it that he did it. He built Jericho, and it says how he did it. And he did it just like the prescription by Joshua. He laid the foundation of Jericho in Abiram, his firstborn, and set up the gates thereof in his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord which he spake by Joshua the son of Nun. He didn't build Jericho contrary to the word of the Lord which he spake by Joshua, but he did it according to the word of God. That means that it was not forbidden at all to rebuild Jericho, but it means that if it had to be rebuilt, it should be done according to the word of the Lord, and that meant that he should lay the foundation of the city in his first born, and that he should set up the gates of the city on his youngest son, Segub. Well, when we study the word, we must be prepared to study the meaning of the names, for a start, see? And, well, the name of Hiel means God lives. Hi, in fact, is not high at all, it means it is Chai, and that means life in Hebrew. And El is simple, God. Chai El means, even in Hebrew, God lives, or He lives, God, with the emphasis on that He lives. Chai El. He was the one who rebuilt Jericho. He was a type of the living God, because His name teaches us so. So Chai El means God lives. He is the living God. He is a type of the living God. So we could say that in fact the living God was rebuilding Jericho. And then we go on, and then we find that He laid the foundation of Jericho on Abiram. Well, the name means, my father is exalted. My father is high, or words like that. Abai means my father, and Ram appears in scripture as Rama or Rimmon, and it always denotes a high place. So it means my father is high. But who is the son of the living God? Well, He is the one who is the foundation of this present world. I could have said Jericho, but I say world. The Son of the living God, here under the name of Abiram, is Christ, of course. Our Lord Jesus Christ, or in Hebrew, Jehovah, Jehoshua, Mashiach. He is the living Son of the Father, the living God, and this living God, who is high, who is exalted, He rebuilt this destroyed world, and He built it on His firstborn. That's the next word in the verse. The firstborn. Who is the firstborn? Well, the firstborn was brought into this world, says the letter to the Hebrews. The firstborn, of course, is Christ. These words are to be found in the letter to the Colossians. He is called that the firstborn, the son of the living God. And he's mentioned there because He is the one by whom this world not only was created, but who He is the one who bears this present, even sinful world. If it wasn't because of He, the world shouldn't even exist today. This sinful world, of course, yes. And then the next question, I know, the next question is, so who is to blame for this sinful world? And the answer is, Jehovah, Jehoshua, Mashiach. He is the one who is the foundation of this present sinful world. Well, He's not the foundation of sin, but He is the foundation of this world. And that's the reason why He was cursed. We should realize that the one who rebuilt Jericho should be cursed. But who is He? Well, it's God Himself. And we cannot deny that our God is cursed by the world even today. Every day. Any day. There's always mankind. There's always the world that curses a God who is responsible for the world in its present condition. And it is a sinful condition. And our God is responsible for it because in the first place He created this world, in the second place He reinstituted this world, and in the third place He did not yet destroy the world. There has not yet come the judgment of the Lord over this world that waits for the future. So who's responsible for this world? Who is bearing this world? I don't know the correct words in Colossians. But who is responsible for the existence of this world today? Well, it is the one who is cursed by this same world. And our Lord was the one who in fact did bear the curse, at least on the cross. Why was He crucified? Well, because let me say it nice, because he took voluntarily the responsibility of the sinful world. And if he had not done so, then he had not been able to reinstitute the world in the 7 days of Genesis chapter 1. And that's the reason why the work of redemption of our Lord, of the Lamb of God, was designed before what is translated the foundation of the world, but what should be translated the casting down of the world. The work of redemption was designed and was prepared before the casting down of the world. That means that before the destruction of Jericho, it was quite clear, it was sure that Jericho should be rebuilt. And that's why the scripture mentions it in Joshua chapter 6. And that's why there is a prescription for the rebuilding of Jericho. It had consequences for the one who did it. And the one who rebuilt Jericho was responsible for that Jericho. And anytime Jericho is mentioned afterwards in scripture, we should bear this in mind, that Jericho is there, but there was a curse on the man who built it. And any time the world, our world, is mentioned in scripture, the world in which we live, we should remember, we should realize that there is a curse on the one who made it. I don't mean now who created it, but I mean who made it, who reinstituted it. He made it, who made it to what it is even in our present day. Well, let's go on in 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 34. Hiel the Bethelite built Jericho. He laid the foundation thereof in Abiram, his firstborn, who is, of course, a type of Jehovah, Jehoshua, Mashiach, our Lord Jesus Christ. And he set up the gates, entrance and the exit. He set up the gates thereof. The gates have everything to do with government in scripture, because a gate rules the going in and the going out of a city or a country. So the gate is always the place where the government is seated. So he set up the gates, which means he set up the government and the governments, the rulers of this world even. He set up the gates of Jericho in his youngest son, Segub. And who is he? We had already a father and a son, and now we have another son. Who is he? Well, he's the same son. Well, not in history, but in typology. For Segub simply means exalted. It has the same meaning as the Hebrew word Rama, in the name of Abiram. There's another word for exalted or high. Segub simply means exalted. And he was the youngest son. But who was the Son of God? Yes, we say Jesus Christ. Yes, that's correct. But he was the youngest son. Oh, I know he was the firstborn. But isn't the firstborn always the second and last in scripture? Who was the firstborn? It was Isaac, but he was the second. And who was the firstborn? It was Jacob, but he was the second. Who is the firstborn? It is Adam, and I mean, of course, the second Adam, you see. Why is the second the firstborn? Well, because the second Adam came out of heaven. He was out of heaven. And that means that he was higher than the first Adam, because the first Adam was out of the earth. You see, I can't exactly remember if he dealt already with it, but let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And there are verses that deal with the first and the second. The first body, the second body. The body that is buried and the body that is resurrected. And then it speaks of the first and the last Adam. And it is said then in verse 45, and so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. Remember, he didn't have a soul, he was a soul. He was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Quickening is even stronger than living. Well, Adam was living, a living soul, although we could describe it as he was a dying soul. Well, it's not scriptural, but in fact he was dying. He was living, but in his lifetime he was in fact dying. Well, Adam, the first Adam, was a living soul. The last Adam was a quickening spirit, which in fact means that he was not only living, but he was life-giving. He gave life. That's the meaning of the Greek here. Well, the second Adam was a quickening spirit. The first Adam was soul. The second Adam was spirit. Well, it's a shame that hardly anybody knows the difference between soul and spirit. Yes, but there is a difference in Scripture. Very simple difference. Soul in Scripture is always physical. Not with the Greek. I say it wrong. Not with the Greeks, but with the Hebrews. And in the Scripture, soul is always physical and visible, and spirit is always invisible. And every invisible thing is spiritual. The first Adam was a physical man. And he was described as a soul, and a soul simply, in this case, is a man. I say in this case because the word soul is even used for animals. See? And the first body is a soulish, that's not a correct English word, I think, but there isn't even a correct Dutch word for it, so we have to invent it ourselves. The first man is soulish, he has a soulish body. His body is his soul. And if Scripture speaks of body and soul, it doesn't denote two things, but one thing. A so-called endiadis. Two words describing one thing. A body that is a soul. In fact, it says so in some verses earlier. And then it is translated in verse 44. It is sown a natural body. But the Greek word for natural is psychikos, which means soulish. Or in other good English words, it is sown as a body that is soul, and it is raised as a body that is spirit. And soul denotes old creation, the old man, physical man, sinful man, and spirit is the new man, is the one who is resurrected, is the one who is risen from death. And remember that Hebrews chapter 4 teaches us that Scripture is like a sword dividing between soul and spirit. It simply means that it divides between the old man and the new man. It divides between the first Adam and the last Adam. And it divides between, let me go on, I hope someone of you knows the letter to the Hebrews. So, it divides between the first and the second, or the last. It divides between Moses and the real Moses, who is Christ. It divides between Joshua and the real Joshua. It divides between Aaron and the real Aaron. You see? That's what Scripture does. Making a difference, or dividing between soul and spirit. And the last Adam is spirit. He is the heir. He is the firstborn. So the youngest son in Scripture is normally the firstborn, which means he has the highest rights in hereditary matters. So let's read on in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural. But the word there is psychikos, which means that which is soul. Howbeit that was not first that is spirit, but that which is soul. At first, in the first place, there is soul, and afterwards there is spirit. See? At first there is the old creation, afterwards there is a new creation. And then it goes on in verse 47. The first man, Adam, who is a soul, is of the earth. Souls are made of dust. Well, the Greeks give a different meaning to the word psyche, the word soul, but we never mind what the Greeks and the Greek culture denotes as a soul. We have to do with Scripture, and we have to know what Scripture means with the word soul. And Scripture means natural man, dust. The soul is formed of the dust of the earth. And remember, afterwards, God gave his spirit in a soul, and that's how that soul became a living soul. So life was given by the spirit, and it was given in a soul that was made of the dust of the earth. And if you do not believe me, well, take a concordance, well, a Hebrew one. Yes, difficult. Well, it was difficult for me. So take a Hebrew concordance and look up the word soul. I once did it, I think, about only 765 occurrences or something like that. It's in the computer. You've got it. Well, there's the only way to study Scripture. Look it up and find for yourself that a soul dies in Scripture. Even dead souls are lying along the road in Scripture. And the soul that sinners shall die. The Greeks do not agree, because the Greek philosophy knows a soul that is immortal. But that's not a soul, that's a spirit. They do not know the difference. But the Hebrews know even today the difference, because it is in their book and their language. And see, this is the difficulty for modern men in studying Scriptures, the Scripture. They are educated in what we call, even today, a Greek culture. And they study Greek philosophy. And, well, I do not object, but I do object when this Greek culture and Greek philosophy becomes the background of our interpretation of Hebrew Scriptures. Well, that's always the problem. We should know the biblical meaning of the words. Well, the first man is soul and mortal. And the first man is of the earth. And that's why he is earthy. These words are here in verse 47. The first man is of the earth. That means he is earthy. And the second man is the Lord from heaven. Well, the second man is from heaven. And that's why he is heavenly. The second man is the Lord. It means the second man is Jehovah. There are only a few Christians who believe that, but we should believe it because this is Scripture. The word Lord means is exactly the same as the Hebrew Jehovah. The second man is Jehovah himself, who became man. And moreover, he became the firstborn man, the firstborn and the last Adam. And then it is said, as the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. It means, as Adam, such are they also that are Adam. And as Christ, such are they also that are in Christ. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, as we as natural men have borne the image of Adam, we shall also bear, because we are born again, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly, which is Christ, the Spirit, of course. And then it is said, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And it is quite obvious from the verses here that flesh and blood is exactly the same as, give me a word, soul. Flesh and blood, yes, is soul and not spirit. And flesh and blood, it means soul, shall not inherit the kingdom. That's the subject here in this chapter. Well, different words are used now, only to make it more clear what soul is, because the Greeks didn't know that. And that's why the apostle emphasizes this fact, that soul, in fact, is flesh and blood, is the first body of Adam. That is what soul is, and that is what had to die to be resurrected again, not as body, or not as soul, that's better, but as spirit. Well, it is a body, but then a spiritual body, of course. Well, never mind. The fact is that the youngest son is the firstborn. Well, in typology, there are always two sons, Ishmael and Isaac, Esau and Jacob, and so on. There are many more, see? And the second is the firstborn. The second receives what the first had to receive. But the first wasn't worthy, but the second was. It's always the same story. And that's why here again are two sons in 1 Kings 16, verse 34. Two sons, but they denote one Lord who once created earth and even old man Adam, but afterwards he was the second, the youngest son, and he was the firstborn. So we see, in fact, that both sons are a type of Christ in some sense. Well, our Lord Jesus Christ is the one who reinstituted this old world. He is the basis of this old creation. He is the one who bears it, who is responsible for it. He is the one who was cursed for it. And he bore this curse on the cross for us and in our place. And as a matter of fact, he was responsible for it. And that's why he came to fulfill the will of God. So, by this history, Jericho becomes a type of this world that once was destroyed but was reinstituted, rebuilt. There are many types of the world in Scripture, see? But when Jericho is mentioned as a type of this world, it always denotes this world for which our Lord takes the responsibility. It is this world that once was destroyed, but it was reinstituted. In some sense, it is a different world, of course, but we dealt with that earlier. But in another sense, it is exactly the same old world. Well, let's go back now to Genesis. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. There it is clearly stated, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. These are the words that are quoted in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The Lord formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living soul. Because breath is the same as spirit, the Hebrew neshama. And we all know that spirit is or gives life. So the emphasis in this verse is not on man became a living soul, but the emphasis is on living. That's what the Spirit does. It gives life. Here it is not the life of a new creation. It is the life of an old creation. But nevertheless, it is life and comes from God. And it was the Lord God who breathed into his nostrils the neshama, the spirit of life, and man became a living soul. And that's how it is possible that, well, in our modern or Greek philosophy, that is impossible. And that's why we should turn not to Greek philosophy, but simple to the simple words of the Bible and build our philosophy on Scripture. Well, if you want to have a philosophy, well, build it on Scripture. Well, I do not mind any philosophy. I simply build on scriptures. And how we call it then, I do not mind at all, you see. We have to know the scripture and not modern philosophy. Well, man was formed of the dust of the earth. And then I come to chapter 3, Genesis chapter 3, verse 19, where the Lord speaks and says, "In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return unto the ground." Why did he have to return to the ground? Well, "For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return." The Lord expressly declares why it is that man returns to the dust of the ground. It was because he was taken out of the dust of the ground. And we know that something goes wrong when a man returns to the ground and to the dust. And why does it go wrong? That's the same question as why does he return to the dust of the ground? Why does it go wrong? Because he was taken out of the dust of the ground. Who's responsible for that? Who takes the responsibility? Of course, the one who formed man out of the dust of the earth. Oh, and I know all those discussions on this matter. Was Adam a sinner or not? Was it possible for him not to sin? Well, never mind. He sinned. And if we have the question, why did he sin? Then there's only one answer. Because he was made out of the dust of a world that was in the power of sin. It was the same world. It was the same Jericho. It was the same world that once came under the curse because of sin. And out of the sinful world, the Lord, not I, the Lord, you see, I'm not responsible for this. The Lord is responsible for this. The Lord made man of the dust of the ground. Well, let me ask you another question. Why are you a sinner? Because you were taken out of something? Yes, someone, of course. That was in the power of sin. We are born out of sinful parents. Our mother was a sinner. Our father was a sinner. And that's why we are sinners. And Adam, well, what was the origin of Adam? Well, it was the dust of the ground. And there was a curse on this earth, you see. That's why the Lord planted a garden in Eden. And we all know that there was a garden, but outside the garden, there was a cursed earth. Yes, of course. If the earth was not cursed at all, then the whole earth should be a garden. But there was a garden and there was earth outside the garden. It was a cursed earth. And that's the reason why Adam had to build, not earth, but the garden. Remember these words when anyone is trying to tell you that we have to build this world, or the earth, or to improve earth, or the world. That's not correct. The original words to Adam were that he should build not earth, but the garden, that which God especially had planted. It was not earth, it was the garden. And the garden, of course, is the beginning of the kingdom of Christ. Because the story of the kingdom, the promised kingdom of Messiah, starts with this little garden with a king, King Adam. And he was not able to maintain this kingdom and this garden. And that's why his posterity, I mean Christ, of course, the last Adam, that's why he fulfills what Adam couldn't do. And that's why Christ is building a garden, a kingdom, even in our days. But outside is a cursed world, a cursed earth. That's the whole story. Well, I must say, in the first place, that the words from 1 Kings chapter 16, the last verse, are the introduction to the history of, what we call history, the history of Elijah and Elijah. Is that the correct pronunciation? Elijah. Elijah and Elisha. And Elijah is a type of Christ in his first coming. Elijah is a type of the believers as a part of this old creation. And Elisha is a type of the resurrected believers. And more specific, is a type, of course, of the resurrected Christ. Elijah is a type of our Lord in his human form. It was difficult to tell these things. In a foreign language, because I know there are so many arguments and so many struggles on this subject, but I do my best. Elijah is a type of Christ in his human form, in his first coming, and his relation to this old earth, and Elisha then is a type of the resurrected one. The exalted one. Elijah is the one who is always, nearly always, a fugitive. And Elisha is the one who is nearly always at home. Just sitting at home. He doesn't even open the door when somebody knocks on it. Well, it is the background of the history of Elijah and Elisha. That means Jericho is the background of the history of the first and last Adam. That's the whole story. It's very short, of course, but there are tapes on it in Dutch. Let's now turn to the New Testament. Jericho is sometimes mentioned there, not very often, but it is mentioned there because our Lord once went through Jericho, and he did some things there, but he went through Jericho. So he went into Jericho and he went out. And on his way, he did some miracles, of course, or let's say he gave us some signs. Yes, that's exactly the same, but it has a different meaning. He gave us some signs. In Matthew chapter 20, there's the first occurrence of Jericho in the New Testament. Matthew chapter 20, verse 29. Well, let's always read the one verse earlier, which means 28. Even as the Son of Man, in Hebrew, this is the Son of Adam, Ben Adam. The Son of Man, which means the firstborn of Adam, the Son of Adam, the heir of Adam, which is Christ, the one who came not out of the earth, but out of heaven. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Well, not for all, because there are unbelievers. But he gave his life as a ransom for many, even for a great multitude. But then it is said, and as they departed from Jericho, a great multitude followed him. There are many here. And you see, there's a connection between these verses. The Son of Man and the ministry of the Son of Man is connected here to Jericho, and in fact, a departure from Jericho. Because the work of redemption of our Lord has everything to do with a world that once was destroyed but was rebuilt, and Jesus Christ, he himself as the creator, he is the one who is responsible for this rebuilt world, for this rebuilt Jericho. And the Son of Man came into this world. That's why he came into Jericho here. But he left this world, and that's why he is leaving Jericho here as well. It is the same story. As they departed from Jericho, and his departure from Jericho is in fact a type of his sufferings and his death. As they departed from Jericho, a great multitude followed him. And behold, two blind men. Well, we are not blind, so we can behold. Behold, two blind men, and see two men who couldn't see. Two blind men sitting by the wayside, when they heard that Jesus passed by, cried out saying, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, thou son of David. And please notice that they here give the answer on the question that Jesus once asked the lawyers, the theologians of his day. He asked, who is the Messiah? Whose son is he? And they said, the son of David. The Lord said, how then does David call him his Lord? And the answer on that question is not in Scripture, not there in Scripture, but the answer, the scriptural answer on that question is, he is the son of David and he is the son of God. Of course, the Christ, the Messiah, the son of David. But he is the Messiah because he is not only the son of David, but he is the son of God too. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, there the seed of David is promised to David. And the Lord who is promising it says, and he shall be my son, and I shall be a father to him. So, if we know that the Christ, the Messiah of Israel, is or should be the son of David, we should also know, because of the same scripture, that he is the son of God. And the Israelites in their days, the lawyers in their days, the theologians in the times of Jesus, did know that he should be the son of David, but did not know that he should be the son of God. And because he claimed to be the son of God, they crucified him. But it's in the same chapter, the same verses in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Why do they accept one verse and why do they reject the other one? I think they did it because of the same reasons our theologians today do it. They accept one verse. They can use it, you see. Or maybe they can make money of it. I don't know. I don't know why they do it. They accept one verse and they reject the other one. But we should accept all that God has spoken. Like two other men in Scripture, those who went to Emmaus, they had to believe all that God had spoken. And you see, here were two blind men, but they knew what God had spoken. And that's why they address our Lord Jesus as, O Lord, Son of David. It means literally, O Jehovah, Son of David. And to say that David is the son of Jehovah is one thing, but it is another thing to say that Jehovah is the son of David. But it is correct. And they knew, see? And that means that because of they knew this, it appears that they were not blind at all. They had seen wondrous things in God's law. Psalm 119, verse 18. Open thou my eyes, O Lord, that I may behold wondrous things in thy law. In thy law. You see, it has everything to do with the subject we dealt with yesterday. Wondrous things in the law. That means grace. That is a wonder. That is a miracle. Grace in the law. And these people, these two men, well, they understood that the Lord Jehovah himself is the same as the Son of David. And this Jesus, in Hebrew, this Jehoshua was the same as Jehovah. And they say, have mercy. Well, mercy is grace. They knew these wondrous things in the Old Testament. Have mercy on us. Not apply thy law on us, but have mercy on us. O Lord, thou son, which means heir of David. They knew of the kingdom of David, the kingdom of the Messiah. And from those words, it appears they were not blind. Oh yes, physically. But because they weren't blind spiritually, their physical eyes were healed as a token, of course. It was a sign. and the multitudes rebuked them. That's always the case when we come to acknowledge that Jehovah himself is the son of David. There's always the multitude. Not the same multitude as in Revelation chapter 7, of course. There's always the multitude of those who do not believe all God has spoken. I didn't want to say those unbelievers, but they do not want to believe all God has spoken. And that's why they are blind. Well, more or less, but nevertheless they are blind. The multitude, a blind multitude, rebuked them because they should hold their peace. But they cried, the more saying, have mercy on us, O Lord. And they are witnesses of the grace of God. The grace of the Jehovah of the Old Testament. Have mercy on us, O Lord. It implies that they knew they were sinners. One must be a sinner to claim mercy, to ask for mercy. I think the reason for the fact that so few people ask their God for mercy is they do not see themselves as sinners. They think themselves to be good people. You see, the Lord must be proud of his creatures. But we should know, we should acknowledge that we are sinners and then claim the grace, the mercy of Jehovah, the one who gave his law. He is the one who gives grace. Have mercy on us, O Lord, thou son of David. And the more the multitude is rebuking us, the more we are saying, have mercy on us, O Jehovah, O Lord, son of David. And Jesus stood still and called them, because the Son of Man came in this world to seek that what was lost, or something like that. We all know the words in Scripture. The Lord came to seek those who were lost. And here is the Lord. He stood still and he found two men. They were sinners. They were lost according to law. But because of their faith, they were delivered. And their eyes were opened. See? And I'm sure that anyone who quotes this prayer from Psalm 119 verse 18, open thou mine eyes, O Lord. I'm sure that those who repeat this prayer, they shall see wondrous things in God's law, the wonder, the miracle of grace. And then our eyes are opened by the word of God, by our Lord himself. And then the Lord is asking, what will you that I shall do unto you? Well, they could have said that we are saved, that our sins are forgiven. Well, they asked that already. But what we need, what a sinful man needs, is that his eyes be opened. Natural man is blind. He doesn't see spiritual things. And if the law of the Lord comes to a natural man, he sees only law. But there's more than law. The law is full of this figure of five. Remember yesterday evening. The law is written in the five books, which means that the law implies grace. The law is illustrating grace, you see. And what we need is that our eyes are opened. For what? For ourselves, as some think? No, of course not. That our eyes are opened for the word of God. Then we learn such things as that the Son of David at the same time is the Son of God. And then we see that the Son of Man is the same as the Son of God. The words mean different things. But theologically, it is exactly the same. The heir of God is the heir of Adam, is the heir of David, and so on. Wondrous things, you see. And then we learn such things as a soul, not to be a spiritual thing, but a physical thing. Our eyes must be opened, not for Greek philosophy, not for our modern culture, but for Scripture.
that we may see, spiritual of course, what it is all about. And that we might see spiritual things in the letters of the word. And we all know that the letter of the word is a ministration of death. But the spiritual things in the word are a ministration of spirit and life. That was 2 Corinthians chapter 3. So the Lord asked, "What will ye that I shall do unto you?" And they say unto him, "Lord, that our eyes may be opened." So they are the ones who repeat the words from Psalm 119 verse 18. So Jesus had compassion on them and touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight. And what did they do? Those who have sight in their eyes, they can only do one thing. Follow Jesus. And remember, who are the ones that follow Jesus? Well, they are the sheep. And the sheep listen to the voice of the shepherd. But those who hear and obey, those who believe the words and the voice of the shepherd, they are the ones whose blind eyes are peeled. If we just hear, in the biblical sense of the word, if we just hear the word of God, then our eyes shall be opened. And I think now of the other miracle of our Lord in connection to a pool. There was the man that was blind, that was born blind. But he heard the word of the Lord, and the Lord said, "Go to Siloam, in the pool there, and wash you there." And he did it, and his eyes received light. It is the same Psalm 119, that says that the word of God is a lamp for our feet. But what shall we do with a lamp when our eyes are closed? When we cannot see light? Well, then our eyes must be opened. And that's why one of the first verses of this very long psalm say, "Open thou mine eyes, O Lord." For that has to be done. The eyes must be opened, and then we have the light of the word of God. And that's the reason why unbelievers cannot do anything with the word of God. They study it sometimes their whole lives. They are even theologians, but they do not believe. And they cannot do anything with the word. They have not life. They are in darkness just like the world. Why? Because they didn't meet and accept Jesus, Jehovah, the Son of David, who is the one who opens our eyes. And I remember the time that I once, very long ago, that I once asked the Lord the same thing, "Open thou mine eyes." Well, I didn't think of studying Scripture at that moment, but I once prayed that prayer, you see. And I'm aware of the fact that he opens the eyes of those who want to believe and those who want to receive light. But the curse of Jericho and the curse of the world is that they do not like light at all. They prefer darkness. And that's why they are in darkness. That's why the voice of our Lord comes into this world, and by the word of God is still here. And everyone who hears, that means believes, this, the same word, that everyone who hears or believes this world will receive light, a light that the world cannot see, but we see it. And the result of it is that we follow Jesus. Well, where did they go then? They followed him. Where did they go? I come to that tomorrow night. Where did they go? They left Jericho and went to Jerusalem. That's the next chapter, I think. Yes, the next verse even. Yeah. "And when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem," they left Jericho, a type of the old creation, the reinstituted old creation, and they came to Well, they came nigh to a new creation, because Jerusalem is a type of the everlasting messianic kingdom. And when our eyes are opened, we follow him and we hear his voice. We follow him to this new creation. More on the same subject regarding Jericho tomorrow night. Thank you.